You wonder why we pray for everyone. Here it is. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Word of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
My wife was reminding me of something I totally forgot. And at the end of the sermon, we are going to pray for the high school down in Santa Fe, Texas. Thanks, Texas. I was watching this coverage, and I was so stirred by Tim and Malia's that I lost my focus on the other things. We're in 1 Timothy 2, and the reason why we're looking at this is because we are beginning to train new leaders and officers at Redeemer. Now, Timothy is one of three books that have been called the Pastoral Epistles ever since the 1700s, in which they were so called the Pastoral Epistles by D.M. Bordeaux in 1703. Now, Timothy was a young pastor at church in Ephesus, and Timothy was charged by Paul in chapter 1, to guard the truth, to not give any room to false teaching. And then chapter 2, he's talking about worship services. And some people would say, why in the world would you talk about a worship service? It seems like you could talk about programming or facilities or air handlers that are throwing out cold air on you and you're freezing because of that. We could be talking about staffing or finance, but a worship service? Why would you be talking about that? And here's the reason. It's because the church is essentially a worshiping and praying community. That is what the church is. In the Old Testament, God commanded Israel to invite the nations to join in declaring his glory. That's worship. Zion, or Jerusalem, was to be the center of world-winning worship. That's Isaiah 2, that's Isaiah 56. In Psalm 102, you'll read this, that let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created would praise the Lord, so that the name of the Lord would be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. So that was the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, Peter says to Christians, he says that you are a holy priesthood offering up sacrifices. That's worship. And so you have in 1 Peter 2:9, he says that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in the Old Testament, the nations were invited in to be involved with the worship. And then in the New Testament, because the church now is made up of living stones, Peter says that now we are going out. So the worship in the Old Testament was, I'm trying to think of the word, concentric. It was, I want to say where it's going around and they're coming in. And then in the New Testament, it's centrifugal, where it's going out. That's how I want to put it. That's how worship operated. Now, we come to this. And worship is so important that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says a most remarkable thing. He says that when a non-believer is in a worship service, he puts it this way. He says an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in. He is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. They're laid open. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That is, it's like an example in the Old Testament, Psalm 34. It says, come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Now that's what worship is about. So in verse 1, Paul says here, he says, therefore, I exhort first. Now, this is not just the first in a list. This means first of importance. This is the most important thing. And so he's going to talk about worship. And now, we haven't read the second half of chapter 2, which is it's really interesting. It's very interesting. You ought to come back just to hear about what happens in the latter half of chapter 2. The first half of chapter 2 is about the global aspect of worship. You know, pray for men everywhere, especially kings and those who are in authority. And then the second half, he's going to talk about role relationships in the worship service and about men and women. And it is really interesting, especially about how it happens in Ephesus. So this morning we're going to look at the first half of 1 Timothy 2. And what do we learn about it? Okay, very easy. Number one, we're going to learn that the church's prayers includes all people. Number two, that the church's prayers are about the greatest need of all people. And number three, that the church's prayer are about proclaiming the message to the people's greatest need. You got it? All right, we're done. Now, I have a few remarks that I want to go over. It sounds simple, really? Who we pray for, what we pray for, and how we pray it done. That's what we're going to talk about. Okay, first of all, look with me in verse 1. Paul says, I urge, therefore, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks, four different words there, are made for all men, for king and those who are in power, who are in authority. It's a cluster of four words. Now, you would expect a preacher to talk to you about what each one of those words mean. And I'm not going to do that because what I want you to see more is what these cluster of four words are thematically about and what they point to. And what they point to are that prayers are to be made for everyone. And in particular, he points to kings and those with authority. Now, before we talk about that, what is remarkable about this? Now, think about what is remarkable about this. Think about the time that he wrote this. And when Paul wrote this to Timothy, there was no Christian ruler who existed anywhere in the world at that moment. And what Paul is saying then is that the prayers of the church, I was so compelled by this, are to go beyond the walls of the church. What he's saying is that our prayers mustn't be too small, but they must embrace the needs of the world. He's correcting a narrowness to our prayers, and he's calling for really an expectant faith. Now, this is where it gets really exciting. So he says, not only for everyone, but also for kings and those in authority. Now, think about who was the reigning of who was the reigning emperor at that time? You know who it was? Nero. Nero was cruel. He was hostile to Christians. He was widely known. And the persecution of the church was, though it was erratic at first, became systemic. So the Christians were very apprehensive about a command like this in the scriptures. But Paul was saying that the church's prayers include them, because worship calls on all nations to be involved in worship. This means that there is to be prayer for pagan countries and their leaders. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. You know, typically, a lot of times we don't pray like this. We pray about health needs in our church. We pray about, you know, our building program. We'll be praying about, something that's coming up that we're doing. But our prayers, they tend to be kind of self-focused. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, he told the Jews that were taken off in exile to Babylon. He tells them in Jeremiah 29, he said to pray for Babylon's peace and prosperity. That'd be, Babylon is located in Iraq. That, typically is in the news. And now, can you imagine, I want you to pray for that king, and I want you to pray for the peace and prosperity of that king. That's what Jeremiah was doing in the Old Testament. When King Cyrus, king of Persia, he was sending the Jews back to rebuild their temple, and what does he do? He tells them in Ezra 6, he says, He requested that the Jews pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. He says, pray for me. Now, it's just not the Old Testament prophets. You had Clement of Rome. He's an early church father, and he was towards the end of the first century. He put a prayer in his first letter to the church at Corinth, and he asked prayer for rulers and governors. Tertullian was another early church father, and he says, this is my favorite one. I love how he puts this one. He says, we pray also for the emperors, for their ministers, and those in power, that their reign may continue, that the state may be at peace, and that the end of the world may be postponed. I love that. The end of the world may be postponed. What is all this telling us? What this is saying is that the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, the early church fathers, they all unequivocally believed prayer could change the world. And they prayed that way. That's what they believed. So you see an example of this in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness that they may speak the word of God by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They are praying to a God that they knew was in control of the world and that they believed could change the world. Let me tell you about John Stott. You know, I read his commentary on 1 Timothy, and John Stott, he put it this way. He was visiting a small church, and he said that he came away, was very saddened by the prayer, and he said this. He said, there was no recognition of the needs of the world, no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. And then Stott asked this. He said, what might not happen if God's people throughout the world learned to wait upon him in believing, persevering prayer? Do we do that? Do we pray like that? Do we pray like God is in control of the world? Do we ask, do we treat our God like that? So how are our church's prayers? Well, I was so really thankful for Tim and Malia's testimony. That is very inspiring to me. And that would have an impact on how I want to pray, because I can see God moving, and we want to pray that he continues to move and that this movement of his grows. We want to be world-minded believers. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a pastor in London, and he used to say this. He used to say, you remember Abraham, and he was, you know, Abraham prayed for like the worst city ever. Okay, you've heard of Sodom. It's a horrible town in the Old Testament. Terrible. And Abraham is praying for Sodom. It's like, why? You know, it's going to be like destroyed. Why pray for it? And Abraham, he prayed. We're going to come back to this prayer at the very end, but here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. He says, okay, so Martin Lloyd-Jones says that Abraham comes to God, and he keeps going back to God. He says, God, would you spare it for 50 good people in the city? And he goes, you know, would you spare it for 45? Would you spare it for 40? Would you spare it for 30, 20, 10? It's like eBay. You know, it's like how low can I get you? But what Martin Lloyd-Jones puts out is that he keeps on arguing with God. And here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, give God no rest. Give yourself no rest. Keep on bombard heaven till the answers come. That's world-changing prayer, because it shows who we believe our God is, that we believe he can and does change things in the world. Now, that's who we're to pray for. What do we pray? All right, well, what do we pray? Okay, what do you like to usually pray for in church? And if you're not just praying for things, you know, inside the walls of the church, you're going to pray for things outside the walls of the church, what do you pray for? Well, look at verse 3 of 1 Timothy 2. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what are the means for that? Okay, well, up in verse 2, he says, you know, pray for kings and those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all goodness and reverence. Now, what is he saying through that? What do we learn from this? All right, well, he prays for these specifics so that evangelism can go forward, so that God's desire for all men to be saved can go forward. All right, now, you know, you can't say everything in one breath in a sermon, so don't you know that me being a Calvinist, I would love to talk about that thing about, you know what Calvinism is, don't you? You know, you're all Calvinists, right? You know, we really want to talk about this. What does that mean, that God wants all people to be saved? How come everyone isn't saved? You know, well, not everyone's of the elect. And yeah, you'd like for me to talk about it. I'd like to talk about that. But I'm not going to talk about that because that's not what this theme is about. It's about praying for men everywhere. All right, so what's the principle here? All right, let me give you the principle. I love this principle, and this really needs to shape our prayers. And it goes like this. The first principle is get the heart right, and you get people's lives right. That's it. Get the heart right, and you get people's lives right. In other words, wherever people are involved in positions of power, in positions of influence, in positions of learning, in positions of industry, in positions of commerce, everywhere. Get the hearts right, you get everything else right. Well, what does that mean? Okay, what's an implication of that? Well, first of all, think about who Paul may have been writing this to. He's writing it to the church at Ephesus. He could have been writing to those nationalistic Jews who believed that they were God's favorites and that God completely forgot his promises to them. He could have been writing to those people, nationalistically thinking people, and they completely forgot God's promise that they were to be a blessing to all of the earth's families. He may have been thinking about them. Paul could have been thinking about those in Ephesus that were wrapped up in pagan religions, and we are going to talk about some of that next week, the worship of Artemis, Temple of Diana. You've heard about that from the book of Acts. How would this carry over to today? This challenges our prayers, by the way. Our prayer is primarily focused on the salvation of others, being focused exclusively on God giving us the right kinds of judges or politicians or the economy, that's so secondary. What's the principle? It's get the heart right, and you get people's lives right. This is about God being in charge, and God opening up people's hearts, people becoming believers. And when that happens, everything else flows from that. So, Paul tells Timothy, God desires men to be saved, all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he commands us to preach the gospel to all nations and pray for their conversions, because that is what is going to change everything. This was really convicting for me. It really was. You know, you get so wound up, and like, I came to this realization yesterday that, you know, I guess I know what made me think about this. I was thinking about that tragic occurrence in Texas with that high school shooting, and you think about all that stuff politically, you know, okay, what about guns? You know, what about laws and all of this? And you know, and I came to this realization that I'm a novice in all of this, so you know, what do I know? But I began to think of that. We need to pray for the conversion of people's hearts. It's not about, you know, whether you have, you know, the right laws or if you've got, you know, is everybody is armed or... I thought, I don't even know if there is a Christian position on that. I really don't know if there is a... I'd be hard-pressed to teach you a Christian position on that. But I can give you this Christian position, which is that we are to pray for the hearts of these individuals. This is the fundamental, the radical position where we are dealing with someone's salvation. when that is right, then people's lives are right. That we know. Well, how do we know that God desires all men to be saved? Well, look with me in verses 5 and 6. Now, this is really the heart of the passage. It says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Well, look at what God did. If his desire is for all people to be saved, how do we know it? Because look at the work of the mediator. We're told two things here. We're told that Jesus gave himself. Now, that means a sacrificial death. Number two, we are told that his death was a ransom. That means that is a price that is paid for the release of those who are slaves or captives. Now, what Paul does here, he does something very, very profound, and it is really profound. The word, if you look there in verse 6, where he says, a ransom for all, that is the Greek word huper, and it means in place of. Someone is giving himself in place of others. And then when you see that word ransom there, Paul puts a little preposition in front of the word ransom, and it's the word anti, A-N-T-I, and it means a substitute ransom. Paul does this. He puts these two prepositions in there, anti and huper, and both of them together, what they mean is that there has been a substitute ransom that has been given in our behalf. Now, that is God's action that shows us his desire that men come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, you think about how much is covered here. Jesus becomes a man. He is there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's the incarnation. He takes on flesh. Jesus gave himself. That's the atonement. Jesus is the mediator. That's intercession. So you've got incarnation. You have atonement. You have intercessory prayer. This is the whole gamut of Jesus' ministry right here in these two verses. What do we pray for? We pray for hearts to be changed. That's what we pray for. Lord, I pray that you would save our president. Lord, I pray that you would save his cabinet. Lord, I pray that you would save our legislators. Lord, I pray that you would save our judges. Because when the heart is right, the lives are right. We most reflect the heart of Jesus and God's desire when we pray for all men and women for the transformation of hearts for salvation. Now, finally, okay, so how do we pray it done? I want you to look at the end of verse 6. To be testified in due time, for which I am also appointed a preacher and an apostle. Now, what does that mean? What is the testimony? The birth and the death of Jesus, which is now, it's proper to take that into the world. And we'll look what Paul is doing here. He starts off chapter 2, let's engage in prayer for all men. And then you get to the bottom of the passage, verse 7, and now you have global mission. You have global prayer that issues forth in global mission. Now, I want to talk about that because this is the best part of the whole sermon. Well, do we have an example of this, where someone is praying and it ends up in mission outside the church? Well, absolutely. Now, you'd think that that would come right out of the New Testament, wouldn't you? But I'm going to take you to the Old Testament. Now, I want you to go back to Abraham, because this is really one of the most remarkable things that you read in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham begins to pray for a place he doesn't live in. What is that place? Sodom. But someone does live there, and you know who it is, don't you? He's got a family member there in Sodom, and it's L-O-T, Lot. And he's living in Sodom. So Abraham, he has these three visitors. It's a theophany. It's God himself that comes, and he says, I'm going down there to destroy Sodom. And Abraham has prepared a meal, and Abraham, he said, wait. And I'm going to walk you through this, because this is how our prayer is to be. This is the world-changing gospel prayer. This is how we pray. So Abraham, he begins praying, and he says, Lord, wouldn't it be possible? Now, this is what he prays. You can read this in Genesis 18. And what he asks God is this. Now, a lot of us, we know about, okay, if there's 50, if there's 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, you know, we know that part. All right, but what Abraham is asking here, the theology that's driving this, he says, Lord, wouldn't it be possible that the righteousness of a few people in this large city could be transferred over to save the lives of many people? That's what the prayer is. He's praying for salvation for a city that he doesn't live in. What Abraham is saying is that, isn't it possible, God, that in spite of our dark record and our bad record, that you would love a righteous group of people in that city so much that for their sakes, you'd forgive everybody else in the city and not destroy it? That way, God, you could maintain your righteousness, you could honor the righteous, while at the same time, you could show your love by forgiving the undeserving. Isn't it possible? And so he's praying that over and over. He keeps going back, like Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Couldn't the righteousness of these people over here be transferred to these people, these wicked people, and thereby save them? Couldn't the righteousness of the few be imputed to these wicked folks? That's what Abraham is praying. Do you get the idea? I've only repeated it now maybe 20 times I've gone over this. So how does he put it? Okay. He says, God, suppose you'd forgive that city for the sake of 50 people, right? Is that possible? And God says to Abraham, yeah, that's possible. I'd do it. I would do it. He said, what if it was 5 less? What if it was 45? Now look, I'm taking this right out of Genesis 18. For 5 people, God, you would, for 45, 5 less, you wouldn't destroy the city. And God said, I wouldn't do that. I would do it for 45 people. How about 40? I'd forgive for the sake of 40. What about 30? I'd do it for 30. What about 20 people? Would you say, I'd do it for 20. How about 10 people? Yes, I'd do it for 10 people. I'd spare the city. Now, where do you think that's going? What is the next one? And he stops. Abraham stops. And for the life of you, you think, why would you stop at 10? You got him on the run. You know, this is eBay time. You know, you almost got it down there. And he stops. All right, I'm good. What did Abraham know? Because Abraham knows that there wasn't even one righteous person in the city. There wasn't one in Sodom. And you couldn't say it was Lot, because if you read the story, you know what Lot did with his daughters. There's no righteous people in that city. What Abraham was doing, he was praying for a city, he was doing his theology. And what we learn from this prayer is this, that God will impute the righteousness of a person to another person. But in the case of Sodom, there wasn't one person, and so Abraham stopped. Now, what's the application? Where do you think this goes? Do you know that this prayer in 1 Timothy 2 is the completion of Abraham's prayer, because we pray knowing that there is one righteous in the city, and that person is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for many. Where Abraham stopped, we keep praying because we have the righteous. Abraham prayed what the church here is to pray. We can pray boldly. We can pray world-winning prayer because we have what Abe didn't have. We have the righteous one whose righteousness is transferable to the wicked. We don't have to ask, God, will you transfer the righteousness of one to the many? We can tell the world, God done it. He has done it. Amen to that. Now, as a church, what does that mean for us today? It means that we change our prayers. We repent of our prayers. And we begin to pray globally, knowing that God will transfer the righteousness of one individual to the wickedness of many, and that when the hearts of men and women are changed, that everything else happens. This is the fundamental prayer that we pray. It's this prayer. That God desires all men to be saved, that all men come to the knowledge of salvation. So let's focus our prayers that way. In our church prayers, our family prayers, our individual prayers, we are to be praying that way. Now, if you're not sure you're a believer this morning and you think you kind of wandered in, you know, and you're wondering about this, there is a righteous person who will give you his righteousness that you may be forgiven and saved. Do you know it? Do you know that it is the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man? It's not up to you. He will transfer his righteousness to you, and he'll take everything unrighteous from you and transfer it to himself. I love this prayer. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, anything that you have for all men, for kings and for those who are in authority, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Let's refocus our prayers on those things that truly change the world. And yes, prayer can change the world. Okay, let's stand and let's pray together. Now, Father, we rejoice that we have a righteous one to whom can be transferred our wickedness, and we are grateful for that. And Father, I pray that now we would repent of our too narrowly focused prayers, and that they may be broadened to include these world-changing factors. I pray that, Father, that our church may become way more globally minded, and that, Father, that our church may become more globally resourcing those who are in the field. And Father, I pray that we may progressively become more and more involved, personally involved, whether it be short-term missions, intermediate missions, or Father, where someone is sent from here, as in the case of Tim and Malia Kelly. Lord, we give you thanks for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.